Okay, everyone else, you can take out your Bible and you can turn it to Micah chapter 5, as the kids are going out. Micah chapter 5, don't feel bad about turning to the table of contents and just getting that page number and finding it that way. Micah chapter 5. We're starting a new sermon series today, and you see behind me, you see these banners. This one's Silent Night and Joy to the World. In addition to those two songs, we're going to be talking about three other famous Christmas carols. And so we're kind of going to be holding like the hymn book in one hand and the Bible in the other hand, and really talking about what the Bible says and why there are these songs with these topics. And today, the kids have kind of introduced for us what the song is. It is what? Y'all don't even remember the song, did you? O Little Town of Bethlehem. O Little Town of Bethlehem. All right, that's the song today. So I'm going to start out by telling you about who wrote it, okay? So Philip Brooks wrote that song. And he's probably not a name that you recognize. But he was an Episcopal priest who started his ministry in his 20s. And when he was in his 20s, he really got known in the city of Philadelphia for his preaching. And even to this day, one of his preaching books is used. It's called The Joy of Preaching. It's still in print. And he was also known for his love for children and for wanting to preach sermons and write songs that children could remember. And hey, it worked, because my son has been singing that song constantly. So it worked. He wanted to write songs for children. And he started pastoring in 1859. So you history buffs, just start thinking back, 1859. And so he spent his early ministry really ministering in the shadow of death during the Civil War, and he was really surrounded by the bloodshed of the Civil War. In his church, there wasn't anybody that couldn't say, I have a family member who died in the war. And so really throughout this time in his early ministry, he's a young man, and he's trying to do ministry, and he began to get really discouraged, as you can imagine. It was a hard time in our nation's history. And he just wondered, like, is our nation ever going to come back together again? Like, is there a future really for us? And his discouragement increased as our president, Abraham Lincoln, was assassinated in April 15th, 1865. And maybe some of you know this, but, you know, his casket went on like a funeral train, so to speak, from Washington, D.C. to Springfield, Illinois. You know, Lincoln, the land of Lincoln. And it passed through Philadelphia. And when it passed through Philadelphia, they did a memorial service while it was there in Philadelphia, and they asked Brooks to speak at the memorial service for Lincoln. And you can go read it online. It's a phenomenal sermon. But shortly after this famous memorial, Brooks took some time off, some time to travel. And he went to the Holy Land. Actually, he went to Israel. And he wanted to gain some perspective on his life and really find some hope for the future. And so he was in Jerusalem, and it was around Christmas time, and he heard on Christmas Eve that there was a service that was happening in Bethlehem, of all places. And I believe it happened in that ancient church called the Church of the Nativity. And so he got a horse, and he took the six-mile ride down to Bethlehem. And the service lasted, get this, so don't complain today, 10 p.m. to 3 a.m., a five-hour-long service, singing praise to God, not very far at all from the place where Jesus was born. And he wrote this, I remember standing in that old church in Bethlehem, close to the spot where Jesus was born, when the whole church was ringing hour after hour with splendid hymns of praise to God. How again and again it seemed as if I could hear voices I knew well. What he meant by that was angelic voices, you know, from the scriptures, you know, telling each other of the wonderful night of our Savior's birth. Philip's Phillips went back to the U.S. He went back home to Philadelphia, and he just wanted to express to people the joy that he felt and the hope that he felt in that moment. And he called it the singing of his soul. He wanted to share that with people. And in his messages and in his conversation, he found no way to communicate what he had experienced. And so about a year later, he wrote a poem called, I can't remember what it was called at that time, but it is the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And he worked with his organist to put it to music. And his organist struggled with it, and the story goes like this, that one night, it was on Christmas Eve, he wakes up in the middle of the night, whether this is true or not, I don't know, and he's got the tune. And he goes to the organ, and he pounds it out, and he's got it. And it goes like this, you can sing it with me. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And it became a song that was sung all throughout Philadelphia for Christmas after Christmas. And I think here's the reason why, because it gave people hope. It gave people hope that even in a time like this, in a dark time in our country's history, that Jesus came in a dark time. The light of the world stepped into the darkness, and he brought us hope. Not superficial hope. David was talking about it this morning. Not hope that's, I hope so, maybe so, fingers crossed, but a hope that has a foundation, that's based on something that God did long ago, and he will do again. He will come back again. We have a hope. And today I want to look at this this song, Little Town of Bethlehem, and I want to note the place where God is pleased to dwell. Okay. Where is God pleased to dwell? And so you guys have gotten ahead of me. Now I'm thumbing through my Bible trying to find Micah. Micah chapter 5. Let's read together and we're going to pray. It's on the screen if you don't have a Bible. It says this in Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Let us pray. Father, we come before you having read your word, having sung ancient songs that tell of our Savior's birth. And we need you to speak to us. We need you to remind us of the place that you are willing to dwell in, a place like Bethlehem. How small a place it was, but it didn't matter how small or insignificant, because little is much if God is in it. Lord, would you speak to us now and to our hearts, in Christ's name, amen. Okay, where is God pleased to dwell? Where is God pleased to dwell? Let me tell you this. This is a wonderful truth that's been on my heart this week. God is pleased to dwell in small, seemingly insignificant places. God is pleased to dwell in small, seemingly insignificant places. Isn't that beautiful? The great God of heaven, the maker of heaven and earth. First, we learn from this text that we've read in verse 2 that God is pleased to dwell in the town of Bethlehem. In the town of Bethlehem. Let me just give you a little background to Micah just briefly. This is the 8th century. It's written in the 8th century B.C., before Christ. 800 years, thereabouts, a little less. And Micah predicts the judgment that is about to come upon the people of Israel because they've sinned. You guys remember that Israel has broken what is called the Mosaic Covenant. Remember with the Mosaic Covenant that God gave his people? You look in the book of Exodus or in Deuteronomy, he says that if you obey me and you obey my voice, which they said, we will do all that you say we will do. If you will, if you obey my voice, you will give blessings. But if you will not obey my voice and you run from me and you run to idols, there will be curses. And I will bring discipline upon you as my people. And so God is bringing the discipline on his people. And the way how he's doing that is, I believe in 722 BC, Assyria comes against Israel. And Assyria is used by God to judge the people of Israel. And when we read this text, the question is, now that the judgment is coming, is there any hope? Is there any hope for the future? What will stand? And he says, there is hope, and it's going to start in this little town called Bethlehem. Like I said, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And almost all scholars believe that this text, Jewish scholars, this text predicted the Messiah's coming, this great king that would come to bring shalom to the people of Israel and to the nations. And so many of you know that this passage of Scripture is quoted in Matthew, right? Because you read it at Christmas time. You read Matthew chapter 2, and so you've read what Micah says. So in the first century, Israel is not under attack by the Assyrians, but they're under the occupation of the Romans. And all of a sudden, these magi, or these wise men, see a star, right? They see a star in the east, and it gets their attention, and they come looking for some king, right? They come looking for a Jewish king, and they come into Israel. And where do they go? To Jerusalem. Of course you would go to Jerusalem. Why would you go anywhere else? It's upon a hill. It's the capital city. Go up to Jerusalem and find the king. And so your nativity scene gets this wrong, and so do the movies. But the star wasn't nestled just right over that stable or that cave or wherever Jesus was born, was it? The star gave the people the approximate location of the king, but when they came to Jerusalem, they had to get the scribes, to get the guys that knew the scriptures to tell them exactly where the king was born. And they looked in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and they told the wise men, he's born in Bethlehem. That's where he is. And here's what I love about that, that the wisest people of the age don't look to the stars for guidance. They look to the scriptures. Isn't that interesting? And so they go to this place called Bethlehem, this insignificant, small place. But that's where God likes to dwell, right? In small, insignificant places. And they find him there. You know, there's this phrase I always heard growing up, and the phrase is this, little is much when God is in it. Have you heard that? Raise your hand if you've heard that. Little is much when God is in it. You've probably heard some songs, song by that title many years ago. And as a kid, I didn't think much about that statement. You know, little is much when God is in it. Yeah, whatever. But I think as I get a little bit older, I realize how much I do not know. You ever feel that way? you know, as I get older, I feel like I'm just discovering how much bigger the world is, how much bigger problems are that are in my life and in the lives of others around me, and how much I don't know. When I was a kid, I feel like I knew everything. I was ready to take the world by the tail, and I was ready to go. But now, quite frankly, I feel fearful. I wonder, do I have what it takes to raise my own kids, you know? Do I have what it takes to give answers to the challenges that are ahead of us as a country, as a people, as a church, right? And you feel like, well, maybe I don't. And this phrase really becomes big to me when you think about little as much. I feel that way. You feel little sometimes? Or you have some trials in your life, you feel little, you feel big enough to handle them? I don't. Little as much when God is in it. And God condescends to the little places where we are to dwell with us. Didn't we see that in the story of Ruth? I got thinking about this. You know, I was preparing for Christmas during the study of Ruth. And as I was doing that, I was thinking about this place called Bethlehem in the book of Ruth. And this song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, and the significant place. Think about it in your Bibles just for a second. Bethlehem has a significant place in God's redemptive story. It's a little place. Little small place. Nothing really there. It's kind of like Rileyville, really, in many ways. There are a bunch of shepherds there, a bunch of farmers. But in the book of Ruth, remember the series, we called it Hope in the Dark. Like, how do I find some hope when it's really dark in my life? And we see this story of this family that's lost everything. They've lost, husband dies, sons die. You got Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, who are left without a home. They're left without an inheritance. But the story starts to take a turn when they go where? Okay, one more time. The story started to take a turn when Naomi and Ruth went to Bethlehem. This little, small, insignificant place they went. Because it turned out God was there at work. And they met a man from Bethlehem. His name was Boaz. And Boaz says, I'll redeem Ruth. I'll take the foreigner to be my wife. I'll pay down your debts. And I'll give you a land, an inheritance, and a future here in Israel. And it wasn't just about that one family finding hope again, was it? No, the purpose of the book of Ruth is really a lot bigger. The purpose of the book of Ruth is to show who will be the son of Ruth and Boaz, the grandfather of great King David, who will come and restore peace and shalom in Israel. And then we have this story of David. I'm just taking you through the Bible, and we're just talking about Bethlehem for a second. You have the story of David. Do you remember that? Saul was a failure of a king. He was great at battle. He stood taller than the rest, but he didn't have the one quintessential thing that it takes to be the king of Israel. And what is that thing? God's heart, a love for God and his word. He didn't have that. And so what happens? God rejects him as king and takes his spirit from Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, God is speaking to his prophet Samuel. He says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And verse 4 says, and Samuel did what the Lord commanded him, and he came where? Where did he go? He went to Bethlehem. I'm going to Bethlehem. And when he gets to Bethlehem, he looks over all of Jesse's sons, and he says, one is missing. Bring him here. And you don't have this on your screen, but God finds that faithful shepherd that he's looking for. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forth in Bethlehem. This little place, and this little country shepherd boy whose heart was fixed on the God who was his king and his Lord. And no matter what, he was going to follow him. And we find towards the end of David's life, he doesn't mess up, doesn't he? Messes up royally. And at the end of his life, he desires to build a place where God will dwell with his people. I want to build a temple, God. I want to build a house for you. I want the way you've dwelled with me in my life. I want people to experience that. And God said, no. He said, I'm going to allow one of your descendants to build that house. 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, because there's going to be a son of yours that's going to have an everlasting kingdom. Right? He's going to have an everlasting kingdom. And who is this king that's going to have an everlasting kingdom? We turn the page. Is it Solomon? No. Turn the page. Is it the next guy? No. And we just see failure after failure after failure until we read about a king who is born in Bethlehem. Right? The long-promised son of David has come to save his people from their sins. It says this in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 27. Look at your screen here. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Don't we often think that God wants to use flashy means? We want to see the fire from heaven, don't we? We want to see it. I want to see it. I want to see your glory, God. Do something big. Our kids were learning today in Sunday school about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going through the fiery furnace. And we want to see that, right? I want to see a guy walk through a fiery furnace, God. That's what I want to see. And God says, you know, sometimes I speak in a whisper. Sometimes I use small places. And I use people that feel like they're small and insignificant to accomplish my purposes. And even today, church, God uses this simple thing called the preaching of the gospel or the sharing of the gospel between you and your neighbors and your friends, this simple thing. Now, I was reading, some of you may even remember this, in 1960 there was a book that came out. It was a fictional book that told a story about this church. Actually, it was about a family that's sitting in the backyard and in the afternoon, and they're thinking about their neighbors on the other side of the fence, and they're thinking about how it is a terrible thing that they sit around and drink beer and play cards all the time. And so that they need to save them. They need to get them saved. And so they're thinking in their mind, how are we going to do this? This is such a great feat. We need to do this somehow. And one of them comes up with something. He says, I got it. Saw a plane flying overhead. We need a gospel plane. He says, no, something slower. We need a gospel blimp. That's what we need. A blimp. And behind the blimp, we can fly a message that everybody can read. It'll be high. Everybody can see it. And so they begin to like pull all their efforts together and all their monies together to create the gospel blimp. And all of a sudden that became the whole focus of the church was the gospel blimp. And they formed their own LLC and they raised capital money and they pitched their proposal to investors and they got this thing up and running. And lo and behold, it was just an annoyance to everyone. One day the gospel blimp, it crashed between two houses and firemen had to come out and climb these ladders to save the people in the gospel blimp. Another day, they decided what they were going to do with the gospel blimp is they were going to get Pastor Herm on the loudspeaker to preach to people. That would be the thing. The gospel blimp would fly around. Pastor Herm would preach to people, and that would get them. Later, they used what they called fire bombs. They dropped tracks on people. We drop the tracks on people, and that'll get them. And finally, this person, this family, comes to know Jesus, puts their faith in Jesus, and they say, "We got one!" And then they go to them and they say, "Which firebomb did God use to save you?" Which firebomb was it? And they said, "Are you talking about the blimp? That blimp is an annoyance and a frustration. We hate the blimp." It was actually some members of your church who quit the blimp ministry to come visit us at the hospital and started reading the scriptures to us. And then had my husband over for dinner, and he stayed after dinner for your devotions as a family. And over time, we realized that God does have a plan for our lives and that Jesus is a great Savior, and we put our faith and our trust in Him. And that story, there's a pastor I know that he makes everybody, every leader at his church, read the gospel blimp story to remind them of just how God doesn't want to work in some flashy way. God wants to use you. He wants to work in the lives of small places like Bethlehem and small, insignificant people like me and you for His glory. I want you to see the second point, and this is the last point. Where is God pleased to dwell? He's pleased to dwell in this little place called Bethlehem. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight in Bethlehem. He's also pleased to dwell on the throne of our hearts. It says in one of the last verses that we sang just a little while ago, "O holy child of Bethlehem, descend on us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today." You see that? See how he changes it around in the song? He's talking about Bethlehem and the Son of God coming to Bethlehem, being born of a virgin, coming to be our Savior. And then it kind of turns it and says, "What about you? Are you going to let him enter into your heart and into your life?" Right? How does he do that? Well, according to the words of this song and according to Scripture, he has to cast out our sin, doesn't he? For the Holy God to enter our hearts and our life, he must take the thing that separates us from him. He must take our sin upon himself. Because this holy child didn't remain a child, didn't he? Little baby Jesus. He became a man. He went from the cradle to the cross. And he died in our place for our sins. And he rose again to say he was Emmanuel. He is God with us. And he wants to come into our lives. As I've been thinking about Christmas, it's only December 1st, right? Christmas is coming. I've been hearing people talk about the spirit of Christmas, you know? The spirit of Christmas. You should receive the spirit of Christmas. Now, do you find the spirit of Christmas at Best Buy for Black Friday shopping? I was in Best Buy, and I can tell you, the spirit of Christmas was not there. Okay. Do you find the spirit of Christmas by decorating your living room or even a beautiful sanctuary like this? Do you find the spirit of Christmas? Do you find the spirit of Christmas spending time with your family? How do you get the spirit of Christmas? Here's the spirit of Christmas. Are you ready? Humility. That's the spirit. That's the spirit of Christmas. Taking on the humility of Jesus and being humble. Because what does it take to let Jesus come into your heart and sit on the throne of your life It takes humility to say, I have sinned. I have sinned. I need a Savior. I don't have everything right. God, I need help. You see, God doesn't work in people that are big. God doesn't work in people that are prideful. Where does God work? He works in places like Bethlehem. He works in things that are small and insignificant and in people that will humble themselves and say, I need a Savior. I am not enough. I need the Christ child. I need Emmanuel to come and dwell with me. That's how he works. We were gone for Thanksgiving this past week to spend some time with family. And we pulled up to the house a little later than normal, and my in-laws had bought a basketball goal, and the kids were outside shooting basketball, and so of course I want to jump in and play, you know. And the basketball goal was low, and I'm relatively short, so I was dunking on that thing like I was like spin dunking, like bam, take that. And I put my phone in my back pocket, and my phone flies out of my back pocket and lands, boom, right on the concrete, and it shatters. I'm like, that's not a good start to Thanksgiving. Put it back in my pocket. So I'm out there later playing with the kids, and I did one of the 360 dunks, which I'm sure looked really pathetic, and I land my foot on the base of the basketball goal, and I twisted my ankle. And I'm like hobbling inside. I'm like, this is a good Thanksgiving. And I come inside, and I put my leg up, and my father-in-law gives me an ice pack, and I'm sitting there, and Lindsay walks in and says, Grace has 103 temperature. Okay, that's good. Then later that night, Lindsay's been sick, and she's coughing all night. I'm just thinking, my family's falling apart. And I sat down at the day after Christmas, all the Black Friday shoppers are out, and I'm sitting at a coffee shop writing this message and thinking about you guys and thinking, man, God has been preparing me for the little town of Bethlehem. God has been preparing me for the spirit of Christmas. Because here's what it is, Dan. It's humility. Humble yourself. You want to have the spirit of Christmas? You humble yourself. And God will meet you where you are. God will meet you where you are. I was reading this verse, Isaiah 66:2. It says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my voice. That's how we invite Jesus in for Christmas, is we are humble and we get to enjoy his presence. Because isn't that what it is all about? The presence of God. Some of you feel like, Dan, I don't need my screen to shatter. I don't need to be humbled. I'm already humbled. Like, my situation is dark. I've already received some texts from some of you just describing, here's the place I'm in this Christmas. Here's what's going on with me this Thanksgiving. And my situation is dark. Let me just tell you, that's not an obstacle to God being present with you. Rejoice in your humility and in your humble circumstances, because that is a place that God can meet you. And when you're in a humble circumstance, don't be prideful, but rather say, God, help me to receive Christ at Christmas. Help me to receive from this trial that I'm going through whatever you have for me during this time. I want to welcome you into my life. As the kids were studying, and our class was studying about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going through the fiery furnace, it said that there was a fourth person in the furnace. And one of the king's servants said, look, there's a fourth person in the fiery furnace, and his appearance is like a son of the gods. You know, when Jesus was with us, wouldn't have that been great to be in the presence, in the fiery furnace with the pre-incarnate Christ, or to be with the disciples in the presence of Jesus? No matter your situation, no matter your circumstances, you know he's there. He's with you. Well, Jesus said it's better that he leaves. He says, I've been with you, but when I leave, I'm going to be in you. I'm going to send my helper who's going to be very present in your life. Who does God want to dwell with? He wants to dwell with you. Just like he came to Bethlehem, he wants to dwell with you in your situation by his Holy Spirit. He wants to walk with you this Christmas. Man, if you would prepare to come and serve us the Lord's Supper today.